Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we thank you so much for this place. We thank you so much that we have a place that we can come in the middle of the week that's an oasis for us to study your word, to worship you, Lord, to fellowship with other women who love you and are seeking you, Lord. We are so thankful to be here. And we're so thankful for your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would bring to our mind and to the forefront of our minds everything that you would have us to learn and to apply to our walks. We love you and we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, several years ago, there was an article written in Newsweek magazine entitled, "We Had the Love, But I Long for the Letters." It was about a loving couple who knew from the first day that they met that they were going to be married. They had no secrets. They loved each other every day of their 46 years of marriage. And it was after 46 years that this man's wife passed away. And his loss was truly devastating. And as time went forth, he found that his grief was just deepening and deepening because he longed for one thing that he didn't have. He wanted to read letters from his wife, from his dear love. He said, "No matter how close my wife and I were, no matter how much we loved each other, and no matter how many heartwarming memories of our togetherness, I don't have any tangible record of her heart speaking to mine. Oh, how I wish I did." You know, there are so many ways that people plan for the day that they or their loved ones will be alone. And the article went on to say that we're generally good and loving people, so we think of what our loved ones will need after we're gone. We plan for their comfort. We want their suffering and their grief to be as softened as much as possible. So we buy life insurance policies. We write up wills. We create trusts. We purchase funeral plots ahead of time so that our bereaved won't have the added burden in a time of misery. We make sure that someone has the durable power of attorney over our health care. We build memories through photographs and videos and celebrations, and maybe even restating our wedding vows long after we've become grandparents. We have love, and we love deeply, and we love big, but all this man wanted was handwritten love letters. He wanted to tangibly hold something in his hand that was written in her writing. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how he would probably, if he had them, try to picture where she was sitting as she wrote them and what she was wearing and how she sat and where their love and their life was at that time. Do you write love letters? Are you a recipient of love letters? I myself love letters and cards and heartfelt emails and text messages. I'm that person that saves all of her birthday cards or for any special occasion. I love to look back on my cards from my grandparents, who were always so intentional, and those cards serve as a reminder to me of the love they have for me, the prayers they prayed for me, the encouragement they gave me through hard times of my life and through joyful seasons of my life. Grandmas, if you're listening, I keep all of those cards from you, and now I get to treasure those words that my grandpa wrote, who's now gone to heaven. I love the cards that my parents would give me, where my dad would draw little stick figures, and still often does, of the different seasons of life I'm in. A stick figure of maybe a wedding aisle, or me being pregnant, or as a family of three for the first time. And then there's obviously love letters from my husband. After knowing and loving my husband for almost 13 years, that equates to a lot of love letters. Some that bring tears to my eyes because they remind me of his consistent and unwavering love for me that never veered. Some that remind me of really rocky days, and some that remind me of the sweetest times I've ever experienced this side of heaven. I love love letters. And this book of Galatians is a love letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia. And as you were reading these first two chapters this week, you may have not been hearing those words affection and tenderness and love ring through your mind as you were reading this. But it was indeed a love letter, a different type of love letter. And for two reasons, lots of reasons, but two of which I want to mention. One, Typically, in the other epistles that Paul wrote, and the word epistles is just a fancy name for letters, mind you, Paul wrote to one church or maybe to one person. But here in the book of Galatians, he was writing to all the churches of Galatia, a cluster of churches, if you will. See, Galatia was this prominent, large area, and many churches had been established there. Today, it's modern-day Turkey in Asia Minor. But he knew if the loving and yet this loving yet powerful correction that Paul was sending them arrived, and if it was received, he was confident that it would spread to the surrounding areas because Galatia was such an influential and prominent area. Secondly, it's different because out of all the 13 books Paul wrote, Galatians is the only one like it. His tone, his demeanor, the manner in which Paul spoke, it was almost as if Paul was yelling. He was adamant. He was unwavering. I was recently listening to one of Pastor Levi Lesko's messages through Galatians, and he was asking the congregation if they had ever had a text or an email or communicated via social media with a permacap guy. You know the person, the guy or the girl that texts everything, emails everything in all caps all the time. Everything is highlighted and in bold, and their exclamation point is their favorite key on the keyboard. We all know people like that, right? And we want to say sometimes, stop yelling. Don't you know that means you're yelling? Well, here Paul was basically yelling. In fact, if you skim back to the end of Galatians in chapter 6, Paul says in verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Permacap guy. That was Paul as he wrote this book, and for very good reason. I love what John Phillips says about Paul as he wrote this book. He says, "We get to see what Paul's soul looks like when it's set on fire." Did you sense that as you read these chapters? I definitely did. Paul loved the church, and though this form, this love letter, may not be what we typically might consider a love letter, it was indeed a love letter. I sat in the pews of a church one Sunday as the pastor was standing from the pulpit, and he was expressing his love for his congregation, and he said to them, "I am jealous for this church. I want this church to be a pure bride before Christ with the most pure and honest understanding of the gospel message." And immediately when I heard that, I took out my pen and paper and I wrote that down because I know that as we teach the word week in and week out here from Harvest, that's our desire. Our desire is to preach the gospel in a way that is not tarnished or misunderstood in every way, in any way. And essentially, that's what this letter is all about, preserving the purity of the church by presenting to them a pure and untarnished gospel. Let's look at chapter 1 together. In the first, there's so much there. Even in just the greeting alone, we could spend so much time there. But Paul begins by simply stating that, introducing himself and reminding them that he's an apostle. And an apostle is just another word for messenger. And Paul was primarily a messenger to the Gentiles. He goes on to say that he was not an apostle who was appointed by man, but that he was called. He was called, and he was sent forth with immediate divine authority. And by that I mean that Paul's calling was unique. Paul had received his apostolic calling from Jesus Christ himself. If you were with us last year, you remember in Acts chapter 8, or if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you remember Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. No other apostles or church leaders commissioned him. He was called and commissioned by the resurrected Christ himself. Jesus had laid his hand on Paul. He called him. He set him apart to go and share the gospel message. And then in verse 2, Paul makes it clear who he's addressing. He says that he's addressing Galatia. And I think it's important for us to notice that and to remember that, because even though we're going to be discussing in these two chapters a lot about the gospel message and how Paul is defending the gospel message, he's talking to the churches, he's talking to Christians, he's talking to believers. And I think so many times when we sit and we listen or we read or we hear about the gospel, we say, well, of course I know the gospel. It's the ABCs of Christianity, right? Well, the gospel isn't just the ABCs of Christianity. It's the full-blown A to Z of Christianity. And as believers, we need the gospel just as much as any non-believer. And Paul understood that. And because we're going to be using that word gospel a lot this morning, Let's remember that the gospel is the reality of the life of Christ in us, those who call ourselves believers. So we don't want to become too familiar with that word in a way that doesn't associate it with us with something personal. The gospel is the reality of the life of Christ in us. The gospel is Jesus. There was this sense of urgency and firmness in Paul's tone because he was just desperate for these churches to not only know the gospel, but for the Christians there to live out the gospel. Let's move down to verse 6. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." You know, one of the traits of the people of Galatia, who were also known as the Celtics, not the basketball team, or maybe the Gauls, as a generation, as a generalization, they were known as indecisive or fickle. In fact, Caesar even said of them, "The infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle in their resolves, they're fond of change and not to be trusted." Another description said that they were frank, impetuous, impulsive, impressionable, eminently intelligent, fond of show, but extremely inconstant and the fruit of excessive vanity. For example, remember in Acts 14 when Paul had healed that lame man, the Galatians in Lystra called him a god, and then just 7 verses down, they stoned him. It's fickle. Now, does that sound familiar to any of you? Vance Havner said, "A dog that follows everybody is of no good to anybody." To me, it sounds like our culture today. We're indecisive. And as individuals, we too can be fickle and unresolved in our commitments and even in our beliefs if we are not grounded, if we're not grounded and holding fast to this true message of the gospel. And I say that to you because as Paul is laying his heart out here bare and he's pleading for the church to understand the gospel, the life of Christ in us, it's for us too. And this morning, as you sit here and as you go to your groups and as you look over your lessons, I want to encourage you to ask yourself 2 things. 1, how important is the gospel truth to you? And 2, how does what you believe about the gospel affect your everyday life? Let me repeat that. How important is the gospel to you? And secondly, how does what you believe about the gospel affect your everyday life? Mind you, nobody here was questioning the facts of the gospel. The facts are the death, the burial, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Those are the historical facts. They weren't questioning that. I mean, 500 people at once saw Jesus after the resurrection. But what they were questioning, what this is all about, is they were questioning the interpretation of the gospel and how it should be lived out in the life of a believer. In verse 7, Paul says, "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." What was happening was the Judaizers, who were these false teachers, were coming in and they were kind of discreetly asking, "So, did Paul come and did he share the gospel with you?" And they were like, "Yeah, he did, and we believed." And they would go on to say, "Oh, that's great. But did he also share with you that you have to do this and you have to do that as a part of fulfilling the Mosaic law? You know, if you don't live fully by the Mosaic law, then you aren't saved. Did he tell you that? Did he tell you that you have to observe the Sabbath? Did he tell you that you have to be circumcised, that you have to perform this sacrifice and that sacrifice and so forth?" And it wasn't that Paul was going around telling people that they could live this reckless life and disobey the law and there was no righteous standard for them, but he was reminding them that it wasn't the law that was going to save them. Neither was their best efforts to keep the law going to save them. These men were turning what intended to be this beautiful relationship between man and God into do this or do that or else. And as you sit here this morning, you might be thinking, "Tiffany, I do understand this. And you know, I'm not really trying to abide by that Mosaic law. In fact, what is the Mosaic law?" Well, the Mosaic law was given specifically to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and it's made up of 3 different parts: the 10 commandments, the ordinances, and the worship system, which included the priesthood, the tabernacle, the offerings, and the festivals. We read about it in the first 5 books of the Bible. And again, you might be thinking, "Yep, even with that, I'm not striving necessarily to live by that Mosaic law. So how does that apply to me?" Well, we may not compartmentalize the things that we are either consciously or unconsciously adding to the gospel as law, But the fact is that the gospel is faith plus nothing. Gospel revision is gospel reversal. If you revise it, you reverse it. And here are four ways that we have a tendency to add to the gospel if we're not careful. If you're taking notes, number one, through our morality. Number two, through our perfectionism. Number three, through rituals. And number four, through our background. Let's look at those things for just a moment. Morality. There are so many people who believe that they're saved or going to heaven by being a relatively good or moral person. You hear it all the time. And I'm sure you've all met people like that. When I was on the SWAT team years ago, not the SWAT team, but Students with a Testimony, which is a street witnessing team that Harvest has, you're like, wow, I didn't strike you as that type. But many times we would take a video crew out with us on the streets and we would interview people, and then our video department would edit these videos and put them into a really cool video that we would show at our Sunday night day 7 service. And oftentimes we would ask someone if they thought they were going to heaven, and if so, if they said yes, what was the basis of what they thought they were going to, you know, why they were going to heaven, or if they were a Christian, what made them a Christian. And 90% of the people responded with, because I'm a good person. But the Bible is clear on this, and we all know that. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. So whether you pride yourself in good or moral things, like maybe not watching rated R movies or always doing the moral thing, and when you bump into a car, you leave a note, or being faithful to your spouse over a long period of time, or always paying your taxes and being honest about your earnings, or when everyone else, if you're in school, everyone else is cheating on exams or taking shortcuts, you're taking the high road and you're studying and you're spending time. Or maybe you turn in the lost money that you found in the Disneyland park, in the Disneyland parking lot. Whatever it is, whatever you might classify as being good or moral, the truth is that genuine salvation is entirely of God. And it inevitably does result in a life of good works. And that's important for us to remember as we talk about these next three points, is that these things are not bad in and of themselves, but they should be byproducts. They should be fruit of our faith, but they should never be the source of our faith. Salvation is not the gospel plus morality. Secondly, perfectionism. This culture's craving for perfectionism is off the charts, especially for women and even women in the church. And I'm guilty of this. So many times we base our ranking, if you will, or our standing as Christian women, as Christian moms, as Christian wives, on how in order we have things or how we have it all together. We think God is more pleased of us or proud of us or loves us more when all of our T's are crossed or our I's are dotted. And if we don't have it together, at least we strive to look like we have it all together, right? We live in a culture that cares far more about how things appear than how they actually are. And maybe it's that you're striving to be the perfect mom, or at least others see you as the perfect mom, that your house is always clean and your meals are always gluten-free, sugar-free, raw, paleo, and Whole30, and when you take your food photos, you stage them just perfectly on that one Anthropology plate that you have in your house that isn't cracked or broken. Is that just me? You know how it goes. You're scrolling through and you see all of these perfect moms with their perfect kids and their perfect homes, with their husbands that must have a full-time job just walking around snapping perfect pictures of them. It's just, then we look at our camera roll, right? Oh, I'm going to post a picture. We look at our camera roll and the photos that we captured of the day, and all we can see is this messy house and the lawn that hasn't been mowed and that stain from your kid's popsicle that's all over their shirt, and you think, I cannot repost that. And I know many of you do understand what I'm talking about here. Or maybe it's that you have the perfect church attendance. And every little square on your one-year DIY Bible reading chart that you hand drew on your chalkboard wall in your kitchen isn't missing one day. Perfectionism cannot be attained apart from Christ. And it doesn't draw us nearer to him, and it doesn't bring about salvation or good standing with God in our lives. Salvation is not the gospel plus perfectionism. Or maybe rituals. There's so much ritual. There's so much emphasis on rituals in the church today. I've been baptized. I partake in communion. I tithe my 10%. I always raise my hand in worship. I have a prayer closet. I totally highlight in my Bible and in my lesson in different colors and methodically. Don't get me wrong. Again, please, those things are not wrong, but they should be fruit of your salvation. And when we have this proper, untarnished understanding of the gospel and what Christ accomplished for us on that cross, and we have believed by faith alone, these things will be a byproduct of that. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Verse 9, "Not by works so that anyone can boast. For we are God's handiwork," I love this, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. C.H. Spurgeon says, "We have been clear upon the fact that good works are not the cause of salvation," right? He says, "Let us be equally clear upon the truth that they are the necessary fruit of it." Salvation is not the gospel plus rituals. Or maybe it's your background. Countless times I've been sharing the gospel with someone and I've asked the same question, "Are you a Christian?" And they respond with, "Oh yeah, I grew up in a Christian home. My dad's even a pastor." Or, "Yeah, I went to Sunday school." Salvation, or our life in Christ, has nothing to do with our background or the way that we were brought up. It has nothing to do with being an American. Is it just me, or does every authentic, country, music-loving, Chevy truck-driving American call themselves a Christian? Just watch the CMA Awards. My husband asked me if I could also add the word Ford into that statement. So, but salvation is not the gospel plus your background or your upbringing. Ladies, this is important, and it's worth every second of us really sitting and evaluating and asking the Lord to search our hearts to make sure that we are not adding to the gospel by thinking these things, any of these things that we're talking about, are our way to salvation. The scriptures are clear. Acts 16:31, Paul says to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." He didn't say, "Believe in the Lord and go to church for 6 weeks consecutively while observing the Sabbath and keeping a clean garage and you'll be saved." No, he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And then Simon Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, "There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." And in Acts 15:11, Peter told the Jerusalem council, "We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of our Lord Jesus." Scripture has made it so clear to us. Another gospel is not the gospel at all. It is no gospel to change the gospel. Tim Keller says, "We are too sinful to contribute to our salvation. We need a complete rescue." And how thankful we are that we have a complete rescuer in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is expressing here so adamantly to the Galatians. If we're abandoning the gospel theologically, we're abandoning Jesus Christ personally. And that's why Paul's tone was so uncompromising. In fact, in verses 8 and 9, he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Twice he says it, that if there is any other gospel preached, accursed or even damned is the person who preaches it or brings it. Paul understood that these stakes were high. He understood that our knowledge of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and our eternal destiny, the eternal destiny of people's souls, our souls, they were contingent upon getting the gospel message right by hearing and believing the true gospel. Paul understood it was worth fighting for, and today it's worth fighting for in our own lives. It's worth reminding ourselves daily of the truth, because we too could fall into the trap, and often do fall into the trap, of adding something or anything to what Christ has already fully accomplished on our behalf. In verses 10 through 24, Paul continues to recount his testimony to the churches. And if you have read through the book of Acts, you know that this is true to Paul's form. And the reason that he's doing this now is because he wants to defend the gospel. And that the Judaizers and that these false teachers were coming in that they were trying to undermine. But he needed to build a platform to do that. He wanted them to remember and to realize that everything that he had taught them, everything that he had brought them was straight from the Lord himself. And it was all by Christ's amazing grace toward him and toward us. Paul didn't deserve God's grace. And guess what? Neither do we. Paul didn't earn God's love. He didn't earn God's grace. He didn't earn God's forgiveness. And neither do we. I love Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, and it reminds us of that. It says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor did he choose you because you were more in number than any other people, but you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage." God does not love us because we are moral or because we are perfect or because we observe the Sabbath or because we keep up on the customs, nor does he love us because of where we came from. He loves us simply because he chooses to love us unconditionally. That is the gospel, right? For God so loved us, no strings attached. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then in chapter 2, Paul begins to recount his journey to Jerusalem. And in verse 4, he says, "And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." And you know, this verse is so important because it reminds us that what we have in this life with Christ brings about liberty and freedom to us. We are no longer enslaved to the bondage, to this standard of the law that nobody could keep fully. And by creeping in, these men were actually influencing these Christians to go backwards, to go back on this yoke of the law that they were once under, which it would, if they returned, it would take away their freedom that Christ had already paid for. This is what was stirring Paul's righteous indignation. Paul begins to really get to his point here in verse 16. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And there are several phrases in these verses here that we need to unpack. And now every time I hear that word or say that word, unpack that thought, I think to that video that we watched last week. But nonetheless, we're going to unpack a little bit. Paul says that we are justified by faith. And that's a very common phrase for us as Christians. But we can't take for granted what it means to us as believers. We can't just understand it up here. It has to affect the way that we live our lives for Christ. So justification means what? Just as if we've never sinned, right? To make a person right. It means that now we're acceptable to have fellowship with Jesus Christ because now we are clean before him. J.I. Packard says it so well. He says, "To justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that is not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all of the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation, that of acquittal and legal community." In justification, the sinner is not only pardoned, but she is promoted. So that is justified. And then Paul says, by faith. You know, every other religion, if you really think about it, every other religion around the world is based on doing something or doing things, right? Christianity is completely different. By faith, we believe that it has all already been done. Amen? Every other faith or every other religion says do, and Christianity says done. The work that Jesus did on our behalf, living a perfect, sinless life, dying on the cross, and rising up from the dead, and conquering sin and death, it's done. When we walk by faith, when we believe, we are justified. We ourselves, you are acquitted for falling short. But not only that, you are entitled to all of the privileges a person who would have kept every single part of the law would be entitled to by our faith and his grace. The fact is when we act in such a way that makes us feel like we somehow participated in our salvation or that we added something to it or our actions make us feel good enough, that we were moral enough or consistent enough or did enough good deeds, we're depreciating. We're actually depreciating what Christ has done on the cross for us. We're saying that he didn't give us necessarily everything that we needed to be saved. It's saying that we somehow played a role in that. And that message is reversing the gospel message. And that's why Paul's heart is burning with this message, not only for them, but for us. And in verse 17, he says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." And some of what Paul's saying there is that it's evident that even though we're justified by Christ and the Father sees us as so, the reality is that we're still going to sin, right? We all still sin. No one here is exempt. But there is something different about the person who sins and just keeps on sinning and uses his freedom or justification that Christ has given him as an excuse to keep on sinning. To that person, Paul would say, and we've even heard Pastor Greg say, that they probably never even truly grasped the true gospel message. They were probably just looking for an excuse or an out to keep sinning. And then there's the believer who continues to sin, but strives to sin less and less, and has a repentant heart and recognizes God's grace in their life as a sinner. And I hope, I pray that that's the category that we fall into. Verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." Let me explain that. You know, a few years ago, a friend of ours was at a routine doctor's appointment when the doctors found a small mass in their body. So the doctors requested an MRI immediately. After the MRI reports showed the mass was indeed cancerous and how they began to talk about how they needed to take these further steps into exploring different treatment options. Here's what the MRI did. The MRI showed our friend that there was a problem, but the MRI was powerless to cure him. No matter how many times he would get in that machine, no matter how many times he would go to get different kinds of scans, it wasn't going to cure anything, but it was going to diagnose that there was something wrong. Now, the law is holy, and it's divine in that it is holy, but it's this divine diagnostic tool that lets us know that something is wrong. But the law will never heal us, never. And I think there are many of us who have a hard time walking in that joy and that grace and that peace that Paul even mentions in the beginning of chapter 1, because we're always going back to the scan to show us that we're sick. The scan is always going to show us that we fall short. The law is always going to show us that we fall short. It's always going to show us that we're not good enough or holy enough, that we don't measure up for the forgiveness and the mercy that Jesus Christ offers us. That's what the law does. It shows us that we need healing, but it will never heal us. Paul is saying that the law is diagnostic. He also, in another chapter, says it's a schoolmaster. But Jesus is the cure. So when we by faith believe in Jesus, he in exchange gives us this healing and this righteousness. And now when we step into that scan, it's clear because Jesus has stepped in as the diagnostic test now. This is why the Bible says when God looks at you, if you're in Christ, he sees you as perfect and spotless and blameless. Why? Because Christ is, and Christ is in you. Verses 20 and 21, this was our memory verse this week, and hopefully as you memorized it, you meditated on it, and you spent time praying about how you could listen and how you could learn and how you could live it. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live by the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, that verse, as we read it, I hope you realize that there's an unreal amount of freedom if we can really get this. Paul didn't mean that he was literally crucified with Christ, obviously. What he meant was that all of his sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are taken care of by the work of Christ. So that if there is an accusation against us, if someone were to say, no, that woman, she doesn't deserve heaven. Absolutely. You're right. You're surely right. But Jesus. Hey, wait a minute. They've stumbled again. They've fallen again. They've turned their back again. She's fallen. Are you going to continue to love her? Oh, absolutely. But Jesus. He has already paid for it. Every bit of it has been paid for. And because Paul believed this true and untarnished gospel, when Christ was crucified, Paul's old self died with Christ. And the same is with us. I love 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're probably familiar with it. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and the new life has begun. Paul was not only released from the bondage of the Mosaic law, but he was also released from the tyranny of himself. That self-centered Jewish Pharisee, that Christian-persecuting, law-abiding, violent, and evil Paul no longer lived. And the same is with us. That prideful, blank, fill-in-the-blank, whatever you are, no longer lives when you are alive in Christ. When we are living our lives in line with the gospel and we truly understand the gospel and we choose to believe it by faith, our old life too is nailed to that tree. Christ died for us so that we could and so that we would live this new life that he has given us and that we would live it by faith. We are saved by faith so that we can live by faith. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved us more than we could ever comprehend. But he couldn't love us into heaven. He had to give himself for us. It was a gift of forgiveness of sins, abundant life, eternal life in heaven. So yes, Paul's old life, our old lives, after we accept Christ, they are nailed to that tree and praise the Lord that they are, because now we can walk in the newness of life, that newness of life, that life of faith that he has offered us. And you know, that idea that we've been talking about, that we can in some way control God's affection for us by our behavior, that we can earn his approval by what we do, it really does bring this untrue dynamic to the gospel that says that we somehow control God, that we control his emotions or his affection towards us, that we control his delight in us or his love for us by how we live and behave. And as we've learned today, and as you've read these chapters, we know that that is not the case. And don't get me wrong, I don't think even as I was reading these verses, I don't think that any of us sit around as Christians and we think to ourselves, oh, how can I be good enough today for Christ to accept me or to love me a little bit more? I don't think we consciously do that. I don't think at the end of the day we lay in beds and in our beds and we evaluate our good works of the day and we keep a tally list and we think consciously that, oh, the Lord must be so proud of me today. But when we allow ourselves to go through the motions of our faith and we are putting our emphasis and our energy into our morality or our perfectionism or our rituals, or we're basing it off of, we're just kind of leaning on our background or from where we came, we are totally missing this living, breathing, abiding relationship with the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. We're missing out on the power that it has in our lives. Maybe not for salvation, but for our lives and every area of our life. My prayer, and I know your prayer is as well, that we would be women who press into Jesus. That we would be women who abide in Christ in our relationship with him. And that we would enjoy it. That we would rest in the liberty and the freedom that he has already paid for. He is our delight. He is our joy. And praise the Lord, he is our complete rescuer. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you so much for how clear you make it to us, Lord. You tell us over and over again the things that you would have us to learn, the things that you would have us to not only know in our minds, but live out daily. And Lord, we desire that. We desire to live in the freedom and the liberty. We desire to walk by faith. We desire to abide in your grace and your love, Lord. We want to enjoy you and delight in this relationship that you've allowed us to have with you. And I pray right now for any of us here in this room that have been striving for these things, for perfectionism, for the rituals, the things that we do in our life to maybe thinking that they cause you to love us more, Lord, I pray that you would release us from that. I pray that you would remind us daily of the truth of the gospel, Christ in us. And Lord, we thank you so much for this Bible study where we can come and be ministered to. And Lord, we want to give you all that we are, Lord, and we want to continue on in worship now and by our giving. And Lord, I pray that as these women sit in their seats, Lord, I pray that you would just stir in their hearts as you see fit, Lord. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you'd bless the gift and the giver, and that these funds would be used to further your kingdom, to minister to women in this ministry, Lord. We're so thankful for it. And we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.